Heavenly Father, we pray that you would lift our eyes and lift our hearts to you this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I know that I have mentioned before one of the most stunning verses in the Bible, which is in Numbers 14. And it's an extraordinary verse. You all, of course, know it by heart in Numbers 14, because in that place, the Lord says, I better not do it. I don't want to bungle it. It's too important a verse. The Lord swears, you know, by my name or that thing, my glory will fill the earth. It's an extraordinary statement because in that context, the glory of the Lord is manifest. It isn't high praise will fill the earth, and it isn't extraordinary workmanship will fill the earth, because that's already here. His manifest glory will fill the earth. And we readily translate that from Hebrew as a future, will fill the earth. I mean, it makes sense in the context. The Hebrew does not give you a tense for you to say, this has to be future. You have to determine that from the context. And so in Isaiah, a similar thing happens, and we typically don't translate it as a future, but Isaiah is in the temple, and he sees the glory of the Lord manifest, and his train fills the temple. And the whole time, Isaiah's just sitting there. He's not saying a thing. Everything's okay. And then he is spoken to, and what he hears is the glory of the Lord will fill, and I'm making it future, will fill the earth. And then Isaiah says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He's struck with the contrast, because that is going to be here, and we are not prepared for it. We are not prepared for it. Now, the disciples with Jesus have a similar kind of experience. They go up the mountain, and they're the three who have spent the most time with him. They're most comfortable with him. He has drawn them closest to him. And those three go up the mountain. And even though they're sleepy, at a certain point, they wake up because they realize how extraordinary this is. And they see the manifest glory of God on Jesus, not on the mountaintop. And it isn't residual from having been spoken to. It shines out from him such that his face is glowing and his clothes are glowing. He is the source of this glory. It is in him. And then Moses and Elijah show up and they appear in glory. Ooh. It's a stunning experience. It's extraordinary. So much so that they don't tell anybody because they can't comprehend it. How do they put this together? And it raises all kinds of deep theological issues. Moses, the lawgiver, the fountainhead of Judaism, and Elijah, the greatest of the prophets. Judaism and all the rabbis acknowledge the greatest of the prophets. Those two are with Jesus, and they're talking with him about the death he is about to accomplish. It's about him. And all that the prophets had written about him is in the balance. It's about to accomplish. So it's just an extraordinary thing. So Peter does the daffiest thing. He says, let's make three tents. And it's just so daffy. It's so out of sync. But what's he really doing? He's expressing, and I a desire for permanence. He's expressing a desire to keep this, to stay here. How do we stay on the mountaintop? How do we stay in the presence of the glory of God that will fill the earth? He will not hold back. Nancy Murphy, who is a philosopher, theologian, no relation to me, makes a good argument. You know, she could be wrong, but she makes a good argument that the glory of God, his manifest presence, can't now be manifest as it is, because creation itself is not where it needs to be for that to happen. And then we can put Romans 8 and some things from the Old Testament together, and we can go with her and think, okay, so there will be a time when the cosmos will yield fully, if you want to use that word, to the Creator, such that the Creator will be transparent and the glory of the Lord will shine through in every place. We will be conscious of Him every moment of our existence. How do you live in that? How do you and I live in that? Now, the writers of our lectionary, but architects of our lectionary, have done an interesting thing. And the interesting thing about it is they've connected love with glory. And I think they're correct. I think they're 100% correct. Because what Paul is arguing in his passage in his letter to the Corinthians about love is that it's permanent. It never ends. Of all the things that there are in the spiritual life, love never ends. How do we stay on that mountaintop? How do we stay in the manifest presence of God? There's one answer: love, because God is love. So it's worthwhile for us to look a little bit more deeply at this passage in Corinthians and these verses on love. What I'm going to do is see if we can extrapolate a little bit, see if we can amplify what Paul is saying about love, with no fear that it'll take the beauty and the mystery away from those words, because they will be in those words tomorrow, and my words will be gone. They have a beauty and a form that is continually speaking to us. Now, the first thing I want to point out is the wonderful calligraphy that my wife and I have. Not sure where it is right now. It's in our house somewhere. We've just moved recently into a house and things are not unpacked. But we have a nice piece of calligraphy by a very prolific Christian artist who's put 1 Corinthians 13 in a beautiful form. And it's often a wedding gift, this artist's work, because we think so highly of this passage. This is, you know, a wedding. It's appropriate for a wedding, and it is. But that's not the context that Paul writes it, and we have to be really aware of that. The context, as we've heard in the reading of 1 Corinthians, is the church. All of the gifts of Christ being given to the church, and in the middle of all those gifts, Paul saying, earnestly desire the higher gifts, but I show you a more excellent way. He's talking to the church about interacting with each other. So primarily, this passage on love isn't for a married couple. It is, but only because they too are members of the church. They too are taking on a form of discipleship, and therefore it is appropriate to them. And of course, it's appropriate to our relationships with everyone, because as we love one another, we are called to love all. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13. First, something really is meant to stun us. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, which is extraordinary, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. We've had some wonderful serenades after church by some of our young children who sit at the piano, and they've just been remarkable. If you've not heard it, you need to. But it's a lot like taking cymbals and just banging them. That's it. And you're looking for music, and that's all you get is a bang, you know, a sound. So if I speak these gifts and I don't have love, they're worthless to others. But then he goes on to say something even more stunning. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, oh my gosh, that's the careers of millions of people to seek those things. And if I have all of that so as to remove mountains and have not love, I'm nothing. Nada. Zip. I'm nothing. Those things miss the boat. Completely. 100%. Absolutely. It's not kinda, sorta. Nothing. So he is setting us up for the importance of love in the most powerful way. If I give all that I have, Luke 14, give everything away. If I give everything away, the Domino's pizza guy decided at one point he wanted to follow Christ. He gave away his fortune, sold the whole thing, gave away 760 million or whatever it was, gave the whole thing away. Now, I don't know his life, so no comment there. But if he has not love, I gain nothing. That was worthless. I've lost my $765 million fortune and it didn't do me any good. It profits me nothing. Love is either present and growing and the motive and the reason, the driving force, the dynamic, or your religious, spiritual life is worthless. It is empty. Love is the whole. So what is love? And Paul begins to look at this. Love is patient and kind. Love is patient. Love waits. There's another way to say that. Waits for what? Well, love waits for the other to change, to come to a hoped for or desired perspective or position or a decision or an action. Because when we're talking about love, we're talking about interpersonal. So love isn't patient, meaning I'm sitting here loving myself patiently. I'm loving you. And so I'm waiting for you. What am I waiting for? Something, and it could be all manner of things. For our children, we're waiting patiently for them to grow up. sometimes enjoying the ride. But sometimes being impatient. Ooh, when they turn 13, really rough. Those next couple of years, we've always thought a good firm closet door that locked, and then every now and then you open it up and throw a Twinkie in. My son is going to edit this, so that was for him. I've got this being recorded. Patiently waiting for the other, no matter how long it takes. No matter how long it takes. In practical terms, there are many occasions in life where action must be taken in order to adapt to this situation, to respond appropriately and responsibly to this situation. So sometimes, you know, when we're faced with alcoholism or an addiction or some behavioral problem, sometimes there's a need for action. There's a need for the other to take some action. So we don't necessarily wait continually, but our attitude must be that. Our attitude must be we wait as long as it takes. So love's patience in waiting isn't a prevention of wholesome action, but it's an attitude that we embrace for the sake of the other person. It carries us through whatever happens. Even when a remedial action is taken, we still need to patiently wait because we don't know that that person is going to accept it. Love is patient and kind. Please don't miss at the outset when he's describing this, that if we were to give a talk about God, that's right at the front, how God treats us. He is patient and he is kind. From 2017, I had an extraordinary thing occur in 2017. I was in a church in a Bible study with men, and we were looking at the epistle to the Ephesians, and a verse that was never in the Bible prior to my reading it then hit me, and I've not forgotten it since, and it's the most extraordinary verse, and it talks about the Father showing kindness to us for ages to come. And his kindness has been just magnified to me ever since. I see it everywhere I go, everywhere I am. His kindness. It is one of his extraordinary attributes of God. He is kind and so patient. We are being like him to be patient and kind. Well, he goes on and says, love does not envy. Some translations make it jealous, jealousy. Love is not jealous. And we love to talk about this in terms of marriage because there it's a very practical thing. But what it's indicating is that love does not selfishly guard the other for itself. Love does not reach out and keep the other, or passionately resent the loved one's interest in others. And this occurs in the body of Christ, regardless of a romantic relationship, where our hearts go out to another and we want to keep them in some way. And it works out in a couple of different ways. It's inherently selfish, jealousy. Love is inherently unselfish. Love doesn't consider what it gets from the loved one, but promotes the well-being and the flourishing of that loved one. In other words, love gives 100%, completely, looking for nothing back. In a relationship, what undergirds love is trust. And without it, love doesn't exist. Without it, love can't be love. Consequently, the true lover trusts the loved one 100%, completely. That magnifies any breach of trust because it puts it all on the line. It risks everything. From the self's perspective, I could be hurt by this. I put everything at risk. And of course, a breach of trust is staggering. It hurts deeply. And forgiveness, therefore, is costly. That's what love calls us to. It is a complete giving of ourself. Preventing it from hurting by withholding actual trust, it doesn't rise to the level of love at all. Once again, in practical situations, we find ourselves dealing with people who perhaps have a repetitive sin, an addiction, a problem, where we have to practically consider that. So we don't actually trust them. You don't want to trust an alcoholic to tell you the truth. You cannot. You're being foolish. You need to keep that into consideration. So the practical part of this, I'm not denying. What is our attitude and our willingness and our ability to give of ourselves? So giving 100% in a relationship leaves one open to real hurt when the other fails us. And so forgiveness takes on a whole new aspect. But who can really forgive? Who can do that? Who can be devastated by a breach of trust and actually forgive them? There are two answers, and there's really only one. God can. And secondly, the person who genuinely loves, giving 100%. That person can forgive because that person is living in love. And God is love. That and that person only is able to forgive because their source for that power of forgiveness doesn't come from themselves. It comes from the love of God in whom they are living. The sense of permanence, they have brought it into their life in this moment with these people. I love them. And of course, this applies to marriage, it applies to romance, but any relationship of love. Jealousy can affect friendships, its cousin, envy, is happy to come in any circumstance, in any relationship. And jealousy says no one else can have you but me. Envy says that what you have, I want. But there's a third cousin, ressentiment. It's a funny word. It's a French word picked up by a German philosopher and brought into parlance in the 20th century. But it's a very real thing, ressentiment. And it says, I don't need or want what you have, but I don't want you to have it. And in each one of these situations, the process, the dynamic is the same. I go out of myself to you in some way and block you, control you. I seek an end that I want imposed on you. In all three of those cases. In each case, our gut level attitude towards others falls short of the glory of God. It is sinful. It falls short of love. We have no right over the other. When we receive them, such as in marriage, it must always be freely given by the other in the marriage, or the marriage dies. Even though you have the name of marriage, the relationship is gone. So you're always giving to the other. Marriage, in that regard, is not a cozy room with some comfortable chairs. It's a gymnasium with workout machines. You go in there together and you are discipled in love. Love gives and gives completely. Paul goes on and says, love does not boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It doesn't carry on. By acting out in ways that are embarrassing, they violate decorum. They bring disrepute to the other or to oneself by drawing attention to oneself over against the other. Love doesn't do that. It refrains from that. It leaves the other to be who they are. Love does not seek its own things. It does not manipulate things in its favor. It does not arrange so that its desires are met rather than those of others. It doesn't manipulate, which is to act or speak in a way so as to bring about a preconceived idea of what is best for the church, for the individual, for the spouse. To bring about my preconceived idea. Because that extends a claim over the other, suppresses their ideas, their desires, their freedom. Manipulation of others to gain our own ends, however we can defend it in terms of some objective scale about the goodness of my goal. To manipulate another to that end is to fail to love. It's sheer selfishness, which is sin, magnifying me over the image of God, who is the other. Love does not become inwardly agitated to the point of anger at the other, so as to express that anger in order to damage the other. Love, in other words, maintains a quiet heart toward the other, patiently accepting, graciously responding, offering kindness rather than condemnation. He goes on, love is not pleased with and so does not celebrate that which is outside the will of God in society or in the lives of others, or even in one's own life. Rather, love celebrates what is good and right and true, that with which God is pleased. And love rejoices with others over that true good. And then he says the most interesting thing. He says, love bears all things. It's an extraordinary statement. And looking at that word deeply in the Greek language, a very obvious way to translate it in English would be, love keeps all things in confidence. I know what you did. I know what you're doing. And I keep it in confidence. I guard your reputation. It understands the evil of this world that you are participating in some real way. But it guards you, if at all possible, from being damaged by that. It allows, in other words, others to change, to grow, to repent, to become more like Christ in behavior without reproaching them for their past. Because I know what you did 3 years ago. But if I don't bring that up, if I keep that in confidence, you are free to express something new. And then he goes on to say, love believes all things and love hopes all things. Well, these are tied together. I keep confidence of what you have done, and then I believe the truth. I believe the truth of the Lord's redemption of all of us. I believe where we are going. I believe that the glory of God is our destiny, is what the Lord has for us, and that includes each and every one of my Christian brothers and sisters, my colleagues in the ministry, all of us, and all who come to Christ. I believe that, and therefore, I hope all of it for you. I hope all of it for you, no matter what you've done. No matter what you've done. Love bears all things, believes all things, it hopes all things. It is, in other words, the antithesis of judgment, where we conclude that others are doomed by their own actions, and then we act toward them in a way that fortifies that. And relationally, it solidifies their future judgment by presenting in ourselves the judgment of them now, declaring to them, in other words, their inescapable state of sin and passing sentence on them for it. Love is the complete opposite of that. Love always gives you a way out because it hopes and believes for you. And therefore, and this is a difficult thing, Paul has to go one more step, but it's the obvious logical step. Love endures all things. Because others are not yet sanctified, they're not yet freed from self-will and hatred of themselves and others. From selfish pursuits, they're not free. From violence towards others, they're not free. So the one who will believe all things and hope all things must then endure the actual behavior of others as we patiently wait, showing all kindness while the other acts out, while the other acts in jealousy, while the other breaks trust, while the other expresses anger, while the other engages in and celebrates unrighteousness and evil. If you've been able to think in real terms about the things that I'm saying, you might think it applies to an addict, a person with serious behavioral problems, but it actually applies to all of us in some way, hopefully smaller ways, but it still applies to us. The one who acts as God acts toward us in this time of real sin and potential repentance let me restate that. The one who loves acts as God acts toward us in this time of real sin and potential repentance resulting in real change. Because all of us have that real potential to change. It's why I hate the metaphor of the DNA of the church. It's false because it gives no potential for change. We always have potential to change. We don't have a DNA. Love never ends because God, who is love, never ends. The one who continually loves lives in God and God in him. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen.